Our reading this evening is from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Jew and Gentile reconciled through Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, after this morning's sermon, quite nice to have a passage like this that's refreshing and encouraging, and I was hoping to be able to bring you something encouraging this morning, and hopefully those of you who were here didn't leave thoroughly discouraged. But this evening is the opportunity to be more encouraging, because in this evening's message we've got the promise of reconciliation and unity, and I for one am really glad that it's an easier passage to preach on than this morning. I don't know whether some of you can remember this, but actually, back in January, John Weaver was due to preach, and due to ill health, he had to back out at the last minute, and I was asked if I'd step in. And the passage that he was given, or that he'd selected to preach on, was Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Now, I've heard it said that when you're in ministry over a period of years, you start to get to that point where you come back on the same passages as you preached on before, and the challenge is to come up with something new. I wasn't expecting that to happen after just 4 months. It did cross my mind last night, actually, to call John and extend the same courtesy and say, I'm not feeling very well, actually. But he'd have only have used the feeble excuse of being in Blackpool at the Baptist Assembly, so here I am. If you look at this passage, though, and sort of read it through a few times, you start to realize that it's probably a Baptist minister's dream, because it's written in three parts. Verses 11 and 12 talk of the condition, the situation that the Gentiles were in. Verses 13 through 18 then tell us what Christ has done. And then verses 19 to 22 tell us what the consequences of Christ's actions are. But first of all, a little bit of scene setting. So I don't know whether you can see that very well, but there's a little pointy thing here, which you probably can't see either, really. I don't know whether, some of you will probably know this, but the original temple, you had the temple here, and then outside the temple would have been the area where the priests could gather, where the altar is. And then around there was the court of Israel. So you've got the court of the priests inside here. And then you've got the court of Israel outside there. And then beyond that, you've got the court of women over here. So if you were a woman, second-class citizen that you were, that was as close to the temple as you were permitted to get. If you were a man, you could get a little closer. And if you were a priest, you could get closer still. And then, of course, if you were selected for special services, then you would actually be able to enter the Holy of Holies as a priest. You probably knew some of that detail. But what you might not have understood was that the court around here, it was all enclosed by a wall that was about 1.5 meters high and then had pillars on it at regular intervals all the way around. Because outside of this wall here is the court of the Gentiles. It's not labeled, but the court of the Gentiles is here. Oh, there it is. It's up there. Look, it's outside there. So this wall was about 1.5 meters high, and it had pillars all the way along in regular intervals. And if you were a Gentile, that was as close to the temple as you could get. Now, what you may not have known is that on these pillars were signs at regular intervals telling the Gentiles, keep out. In fact, what we know is since one of these signs was discovered in about 1871, we now know what they said. And they said this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. I wonder if we could get away with signage like that. Health and safety, you know. This was the degree to which the Gentiles were separated both from Jewish culture and from God. They were treated worse than women, and that was saying something. From the passage that Helen just read for us, we know that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were considered foreigners to the covenants and promises of God, and consequently, we are told they were without hope and without God. Which kind of begs the question at this point, why did any of them try? But of course, the answer has to be the fact that we worship a holy God, and despite the barriers that we put in people's way, God will always find a way to draw them into God's self. The person who seeks God truly will always find him, somehow, regardless of how they're treated at times, it would appear. And it's probably good to remember at this point in time also that we are Gentiles. That we too would have been subject to this extreme level of exclusion. In reality, of course, Gentile or not, we were excluded from the presence of God through our sin. We were excluded from access to a relationship with God because we do stuff wrong. Just like the Jews were, in reality, excluded from the close relationship with God, had they but known, had they but accepted. But then Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is our peace. Is our peace. Not that he brought peace, not that he declared peace, but that he is our peace. That in Christ there is no dividing wall of hostility. And that was the name that colloquially given to the wall around the court of women and what have you, so that prevented the Gentiles from getting in. That was known as the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, there was no dividing wall of hostility, no law that kept them from accessing God, no law that keeps us from accessing God. And then he uses a strange phrase. Now, I'm intrigued to know, which translation is it that you'll be reading from, Helen? The NIV? Was it the TNIV or something? Ah, right, okay. Because I noticed it changed something in there that puzzled me, and the way it read makes so much more sense. I had to read several commentaries before I got my head around it. But Paul uses a phrase in my version of the NIV where he says that Jesus' purpose was to create in himself a new man out of the two. Did anybody else have that on there in their Bibles? A new man out of the two. But Helen, her translation actually read a new humanity out of the two. And that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what Jesus' purpose was, that a new humanity out of both the Jews and the Gentiles, out of those who theoretically had access to God and those who definitely didn't have access to God, that instead there was a new, united, undivided, harmonious humanity, making peace, first of all, between all men, because if there's no dividing wall between Gentile and Jew, there should therefore be no hostility between Gentile or Jew. There should be no barrier or boundary between foreigner and foreigner. So first of all, making peace between all men, and then making peace between humanity and God. What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise. In fact, it goes on to say that Jesus put to death our hostility. And I couldn't help but think that that's a bit of a challenge. That he put to death our hostility. Because if Jesus put to death our hostility, what does it mean when we continue to be hostile to one another? What does it mean when we continue to be divided? Whether that division is over religion or something else. I think this is one of those moments where we are reminded again about the war having been won, but the enemy still involving itself in skirmishes. Jesus Christ has killed off our hostility. But hostility still exists. When we are divided, therefore, when there is division, when there is disunity, we are guilty of holding on to something that is definitely against God's will, because God has actually dealt with it, and we are grabbing it back. It's a direct contradiction of the will of Jesus Christ. So no matter how justified we might feel in being angry or being separated from others, it is a sin if we hold on to it, because Jesus Christ has killed our hostility. Paul says that Jesus preaches the same message of peace to everyone, both near and far. It doesn't matter where you have come from geographically, emotionally, or spiritually. It doesn't matter how sinful you have been, or how unforgivable you believe your sins to be, whether you believe them to be unforgivable to other people or even to God. Jesus, through the cross, has become your peace. He has given you access to God. This isn't a backstage pass where you get to hang around with the stars and possibly bump into God. This is the adoption that Roger was talking about way back in chapter 1. This is This is adoption into the family. This is completion of God's desire for you and me. The desire that says that God wants to include you in all of the great plans he has for you. You may not have had a very good experience of family, I don't know. But the great thing is that God is never limited by our experience. If life has been horrible, that experience doesn't mean that God is not capable of blowing your mind with love and acceptance and forgiveness. This is part of the good news of Jesus. I say part of the good news because, of course, when we're talking about Jesus, there's always more good news to come. And we'll get to that bit in a minute. Consequently, we are told that we are no longer divided from God. No longer foreigners. No longer aliens. We're no longer separated from God by anything that we do that we don't want to separate us. Okay? We are no longer separated from God by anything we do that we don't want to separate us. The reason I say that is, of course, some people hang on to stuff. Some people don't let go of the things that cause separation. And that's not God's doing. That's ours. There is no sin, no experience, no aspect of our past that need divide us from the love and grace of God. But if we choose to place our fears or our past failures in the way, if we choose to bear grudges or lack forgiveness, if we can't bring ourselves to seek God through disciplined living and prayer and devotional, sacrificial living, that is our choice. But as far as Jesus is concerned, there is no reason for us to have anything less than the best, the very best, most rewarding relationship with God possible. We're part of God's household. Loved, accepted, doted on. It's only ever by our choices that we choose to exclude ourselves from God. And then we read this, that Jesus is our cornerstone. This is one of only 6 times in the New Testament, and only about another twice in the entire Bible, where we read of the cornerstone. Now, we all know that the cornerstone was like a foundation or something. But actually, it was the very first stone that was ever laid from which all the other measurements were made. It set the line of the building. It governed the direction that the building would lie in. Everything about what was built afterwards was governed by the cornerstone that was laid first. So today, it might not be quite so poetic, but you know, today Jesus would be the GPS, or the plumb line, or maybe just the foundations. But the importance of this statement is that everything that follows, everything that we do in the name of Jesus, as a church, as the bride of Christ, is governed in the first place by that first piece, Jesus Christ himself. Everything that we do, everything that we are, must take its line back to Christ. Otherwise, we're just, well, we're a mess. In fact, as I was pondering on this, it struck me that when some people I've heard ask questions like, well, why did Jesus come when he did? And why did Jesus do it the way he did? Well, you know, okay, they're good questions, but the reality is that he did it when he did and he did it how he did because that was the first piece of an ongoing project. And the great thing about God's building project is it's going to be completed on time. And it's going to be perfectly to plan. And it's going to come in on budget because he paid in advance for all of it to be done. I'll just share that with you. It struck me. I was impressed. But here's the rest of that good news I was telling you about. We have been made into a dwelling place for God's Spirit. The holy temple in the Lord. Now I think that the promise of having the Spirit of God dwelling in me is, after salvation, probably the most wonderfully freely offered thing I can imagine. To have the God of the universe, the Almighty, all-powerful, dwelling in us is mind-blowing. As we touched on this morning, the holiness of God, the awesomeness and the attractiveness of God is sometimes overlooked when we just talk of God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. These names are important to us, but our familiarity with them sometimes means we lose the impact of who they are, what they are. They are God, the holy, heaven-dwelling creator of the entire universe. They are Jesus, his Son, the embodiment of the fullness of God, incarnated into human form, willing to suffer in order to overturn the spiritual powers of darkness. They are the Holy Spirit. And we said this morning that actually we tend to talk about the Holy Spirit as just something. This is the Holy Spirit of God. The living, filling, empowering, emboldening essence of the terrifying Holy God. So let us first not forget who it is that we worship. And then when we consider the promise of this passage, let us approach God correctly. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we have a choice of cheap grace or costly grace. We can choose to accept the wondrous free gift of forgiveness and never change the way we live. And by doing so, devalue the gift and disrespect the giver. Or we can attach great value to this most wonderful of gifts. And by doing so, appreciate the gift more and honor the giver as is deserved. As well as the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, there is the amazing unity and harmony and love of the heavenly kingdom that becomes manifest in us at the same time. We are being built into this dwelling place together, we are told. In fact, this struck me this afternoon too. That there are other passages that speak clearly about individuals being born again, about individuals being filled with the Spirit, about individuals being transformed and changed and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But this passage clearly asserts that there is a corporate experience of this too. And this comes back to this morning. That the presence of the Spirit of God is tangible within the community that seeks to live in a manner glorifying and honoring to God. So when we get it right, God dwells in us as well as in you and in me. Does that make sense? In us. That we are his body. It kind of starts to make sense that it should be corporately experienced as well. Paul says in the last verse, "And in him," Christ Jesus, "you two are being built together." That says that in Christ, in a life lived to honor Christ, in a life lived the Jesus way, we are being built together. It's when we all seek to live that life in Christ together that God indwells us and builds us together. The term vicious circle doesn't, you know, it seems uncomfortable to call it a vicious circle. So it's a godly circle. But the principle remains the same. We live right, and then God dwells in us and causes us to live right. So that means we live more like Jesus still, and so God dwells in us more, and you get the picture. So this evening, let us recognize with gratitude that we were strangers, alienated from God, but that Jesus came desiring restoration, wholeness, reconciliation, and that he gives us more than we could ever ask for. The relationship and unity is ours for the taking. But there is an implicit message that says there is the call for us to be worthy still. We should be worthy to have the Spirit of God dwell in us. Let us remember that having been offered so much, we are to offer much too. When we gratefully accept the destruction of the dividing wall, we are expected by God to no longer remain divided from ourselves or from others. But in acknowledging and accepting unity that comes through life in Christ, there is much, much more to be experienced together as the dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and build you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace this week and always. Amen.